Turn please to 1 Kings 19. We'll be spending most of our time there, though we'll be going to some other scriptures as well. I want to just read a part of this chapter at this time, chapter 19, verse 9. And we're talking about Elijah. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. Behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah the prophet was in trouble. Much as the pilgrims, Christian and hopeful, in John Bunyan's classic, he'd been captured by the giant despair and imprisoned in Doubting Castle. He was physically exhausted, emotionally fearful, and spiritually discouraged. The wicked queen Jezebel had sent a message to Elijah, and he had run for his life from Jezreel in north central Israel down to Beersheba, about 100 miles to the south. Let's pick up that part of the story at the first verse of chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. It is about 200 miles from Beersheba to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. This journey should have taken about half the time that it did. Elijah seems to have been slowing down. He had outrun Ahab's chariot from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, and then he ran to Beersheba, but now he was not moving so quickly. The word complaint is a word about meditating and musing and thinking and talking to oneself. And that's what seems to have been going on for all of this time as Elijah is moving down south. He was thinking, no doubt, about all that had happened. And the more he thought about it, the more depressed he seemed to get. When he reached Horeb, he found a cave and settled in there. Now, as Matt quoted from James in the next few verses, we know that Elijah is known as a man of prayer. And we have several prayers recorded in the chapters before our chapter today. But it's interesting that we don't have a prayer recorded for Elijah when he gets in the cave. He just waits there. But the Lord is going to come to him, and he's going to deal with him, and he's going to ask him why he was there. So Elijah does respond to the Lord, and when we talk to the Lord, that is prayer. But this prayer is a different kind of a prayer. It's a prayer of complaint. I asked Ivan to read Psalm 142 and also the passage in Revelation because those are prayers of complaint. There are several psalms where David prays prayers of complaint, Psalm 55, Psalm 102. But the difference in the psalm that we read this morning and those other psalms is that David starts off with his depression and his complaint and his concerns. But by the time he gets to the end of the psalm, he's focusing on the purpose and promises and person of the Lord God. But Elijah, at this time, his perspective had been narrowed down. It was focused on his own trials and his circumstances and the condition of the people from whom he was fleeing but to whom he had ministered. Now, we just read a little bit about what had happened to him after he had come down from Mount Carmel. And I'm sure that the journey and the tiredness and all of that was getting him down. But what really seems to have affected him was the spiritual condition of the people. When he was engaging in that great contest on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal and for the Lord, he prayed this prayer: Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Now, superficially, it seemed that there was an answer to that prayer. Right away, the fire of the Lord fell on the burnt sacrifice and the altar. The people publicly confessed, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And then the people slaughtered the priests of Baal. And then, as the Lord had told Elijah that he was going to send the rain, that he was going to answer his prayer, Elijah went to the top of the mountain and prayed seven times, and the Lord sent the rain, an abundance of rain. And yet, Elijah didn't believe, and he really had good reason not to believe, that the hearts of the people had not really been changed. And so he's discouraged. In fact, he's so discouraged that he repeats this complaint to the Lord twice. They've forsaken your covenant, they've thrown down your altars, and they've slain your prophets with the sword. It's as if his ministry and trials had been all for naught. He was not seeing the spiritual results for which he labored and longed. These three issues, forsaking the covenant of God, throwing down the altars of God, and killing the prophets of God, can be thought of as issues dealing with the word of God, the covenant. That's the word of God. The altars have to do with the worship of God. And the prophets are those who are specifically engaged in the work of God. And of course, these three issues are of the greatest importance to any servant of the Lord and should be to every child of God. Let's talk a little bit about what it meant that they had forsaken the covenant of their God. The Bible, the Old and New Testament speak of two covenants. The word testament means covenant, so the two parts of our Bible are named after those two covenants. We learn about the new covenant a little bit in the Old Testament. And we're also instructed about the Old Covenant when we get to the New Testament. In our Sunday school class, and we had this this morning again, as Kelly asked the children, as we often do, when were the two parts of the Bible written? And the answer is, well, the Old Testament was written before Jesus was born. He's the crux. He's the hinge. And the New Testament was written after Jesus was born. Let's kind of remind ourselves what the Scripture tells us about these covenants. Long after Elijah, the prophet Jeremiah wrote about the two covenants in this passage in Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The book of Hebrews, especially chapters 8 through 10, confirms that the Old Covenant is the law given at Mount Sinai to the children of Israel through Moses. It is sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant, and it includes the Ten Commandments, the regulations concerning the tabernacle and the Aaronic priesthood, and many other rules and regulations for life in the land of Israel. But even while the Lord was giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, the people were already breaking it by making and worshiping a golden calf. The history of Israel, as recorded in the Old Testament, is of repeated and virtually continual breaking of the requirements of the Old Covenant. By the time of King Ahab and Elijah the prophet, there truly was a forsaking of the Old Covenant. When the Lord sent Elijah to confront Ahab in 1 Kings 18, 17 and 18, we read, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah," this was after the drought had started, "that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." 1 Kings 16:33 states that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And in 1 Kings 21:25 through 26, it says, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up, and he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." So this was really almost the bottom in terms of the people's following the law, obeying the commandments of the Lord, forsaking that old covenant. But I believe that Elijah also had in mind that the children of Israel had forsaken the new covenant. We've read the promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel also writes of the promise of the new covenant, emphasizing cleansing from sin, a new heart in which the Holy Spirit will dwell and cause his people to obey his word and his law. Let's look at Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 21. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, and I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. Remember that when Elijah prayed to God on Mount Carmel, he addressed him as the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. The roots, the promise of the new covenant, go all the way back in the Old Testament. It's first most clearly given in Genesis 12 in the promise to Abraham. And that promise and covenant is repeated numerous times in the book of Genesis and then throughout the scriptures. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that the promise of blessing to all the families of the earth was actually the Lord preaching the gospel to Abraham. And that the seed through whom that blessing would come, was Jesus Christ. All the promises of salvation in the Bible, Old and New Testament, are related to and dependent upon the new covenant. We just learned a couple of weeks ago that it was foreshadowed in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:15, that great proto-evangelium. Again to Noah in Genesis 9:9. Later it was expanded to David in 2 Samuel 7, and then some of these passages that we've read from Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other passages. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, one of the last Old Testament saints under the Old Covenant, made an amazing prophecy relating to the new covenant and the coming one that John was going to go before and herald. And listen to what Zacharias says in Luke 1, beginning at verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And then he talks to his little baby boy. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, and to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. The new covenant was ratified and brought into effect by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross to take away our sins. And that's why at the Lord's Supper we remember and recall him saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Well, in what way had the children of Israel forsaken the new covenant? They were still living under the old covenant, not the new covenant. But actually, when they forsook the old covenant, they were forsaking the new covenant. For to despise one portion of God's word is to despise it all. And in fact, those who did live faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully under the old covenant, and loved the law of God, as the psalmist did, for example, they were those who, like David, had a heart to love the Lord and his promised Messiah. They were looking forward to that, just as Abraham was, just as Zacharias was, just as Hannah, just as Ezra, just as Daniel, and many others. The promised Messiah would come while the old covenant was in force. He would be born under the law. He would delight to do the will of God, and really the evidence of his messiahship was the fact that he could not be convicted of any sin, especially that regarding the law. The children of Israel in Elijah's day were not waiting for the consolation of Israel. They had no interest in the salvation of God. And not only that, they had rejected one of the great means by which the Messiah would come, the line of David. When Jeroboam led the rebellion of the 10 tribes, after Rehoboam's foolish response, the people responded with greater foolishness. In 1 Kings 12:16, it says, "So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David.'" So Israel departed unto their tents, and they really rejected the messianic promise through the Davidic line. Jeroboam had devised a scheme to prevent the northern kingdom from returning back to the Davidic kingdom and to worship at the temple in Jerusalem and set up those calves of gold in Bethel and Dan. And he just made up out of his own mind a non-Levitical priesthood and a false system of feasts. And sort of ironically, and I suppose characteristically of the depravity of man, the northern kingdom remained faithful to the wicked schemes of Jeroboam, but did not stay faithful to the Lord. They had rejected God's law, the old covenant, and they had rejected the promise of the new covenant seen in the Messiah. It's interesting to notice that Elijah was on Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, and about 600 years earlier, Moses had been there. Remember, the Lord hid Moses in a cleft of the rock. Don't know if it's the same cave where Elijah was or not. And as I had said before, they had turned quickly out of the way. The Lord had given them the old covenant, and they broke it before it had even brought down to them. Moses also prayed, as the Lord had threatened to destroy his people. And he recognized the sin. He didn't excuse the sin. But his prayer was a little different than Elijah's. He prayed for them on the basis of God's faithfulness, God's power, God's name, because his name was tied up in that promise of the new covenant, which is contained in the Abrahamic covenant. Just read a couple of verses from Exodus 32. Starting with verse 11. "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, "For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." But he doesn't argue on the basis of their ability now to keep the law or of earning any merit. He pleads in verse 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, 'I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And as you know, God responds to those who pray and hold him in a way, in a reverent way, accountable to his own word. Elijah was discouraged and complaining because he seemed to have lost sight of the Lord himself and of the complete reliability of God's promises and the certainty that someday the rebellious house of Israel would be given a new heart to walk in obedience to the Lord. Elijah was focused on his own efforts. He tells the Lord, I've been very, very zealous for you. But then he saw no apparent results of his ministry. I referred earlier to Pilgrim's Progress and the pilgrims being captured by giant despair and locked in Doubting Castle. Bunyan writes, well, on Saturday, about midnight, they began to pray. They'd been beaten and discouraged and hopeless. They continued prayer till almost break of day. Now, a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out in this passionate speech. What a fool, quoth he, am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, the dungeon of despair and doubt, when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise, that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said hopeful, that's good news. That's the gospel. That's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try. Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back. And the door flew open with ease, and Christian and hopeful both came out. We may be like Elijah, very zealous for the Lord, but forgetting that God uses us even when it's not evident to us, that he works in his own time and way, that his purposes can never be thwarted, and that he always fulfills all of his promises. Our responsibility is to trust him, to believe the gospel, and to obey him out of a heart that has been cleansed and indwelt by his Holy Spirit. Elijah's complaint included the fact that the people had torn down the altars of God. I was puzzled by this complaint. The children of Israel have thrown down thine altars. The law was given out on Mount Sinai, and the Lord commanded two altars to be built, the brazen altar, the golden altar of incense, and they were not to offer other sacrifices to the Lord that he had prescribed, except on those. And when the temple was built under Solomon, a new and larger altars replaced those. As far as the biblical record reveals, both altars from the temple remained up until the fall of Jerusalem, over 250 years from the time of Elijah's ministry. There were times when the altars were neglected and the temple was shut up, and there was a time when Ahaz moved the altar aside and put another one next to it, but the altars were not torn down. So he must have been referring to different altars. A clue comes, I think, from the account again on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18:30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. This reference to Jacob is most interesting. Remember when Jacob fled from Esau, who wanted to kill him after he had deceived and stolen the blessing. And when he stopped at a place that he was going to name Bethel, and as he slept, he dreamed. And he dreamed and he saw a ladder extending from earth to heaven with the angels of God ascending and descending. And then the Lord was standing at the top of the ladder. The Lord spoke to Jacob and he confirmed to him the promise that he had given to Abraham and the promise that he had given to Isaac. 21 years later, he came back And after a failure there at Shechem, the Lord appeared to Jacob again. And he says, you know, I'm sending you back to the land. The promise of the new covenant, really, is going to come through your line. But you need to get right with me. And I want you to go up to Bethel, where you were the first time. And I want you to offer and worship to me. Let's look at that passage. I think it's instructive. Genesis 35. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. Then it talks about how that they did that. And then he came up to Luz, which then is called Bethel in verse 6. And in verse 7, he built there an altar and called the name the place El Bethel, God of Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. And then in verse 9, God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram, where he'd been with his uncle Laban, and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall thy name, shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And then he said, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Zondervan, Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, has this to say about altars. It would appear that the special regulations by which the two altars of the tabernacle were set up did not preclude the construction and use of the altars authorized at the end of chapter 20 of Exodus, where it talks about regulations making earthen and uncut stone altars. The patriarchs seem to have set up altars as symbols of some notable encounter with God and memorials of spiritual experience. That's what we've just seen with Jacob. The concentration of the Israelites' worship in the service of the tabernacle does not seem to have withdrawn from the individual the satisfaction of setting up an altar to commemorate some act or outcome of private devotion. Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal, Gideon built one at Ophrah, Samuel built one at Ramah, and David built one on the threshing floor of Ornan. Commentators say there was already an altar of Jehovah upon Carmel, probably built by a pious worshiper to worship the Lord in his place where he could be close. Apparently they had torn it down, perhaps during the reign of Ahab when the worship of Baal gained the upper hand. Tearing down these stone altars was an attempt to eradicate the worship of the Lord. It was not enough just to stop the people from going three times a year to the national feasts, but the people were being discouraged and dissuaded from even thinking about the Lord, from recalling the blessings of the Lord and the way that he had acted on their behalf. As David said, you know, I have set the Lord before my right hand. And it seems like they were trying to get rid of all thought of God in their lives. In the revival that occurred many years later under King Josiah, it recounts how the altars of Baal and the other false deities were demolished, and the altar at Bethel, the false altar, was broken down, burned, and stamped to powder. Under Ahab and Jezebel, it was sort of a reverse or perverse revival. So in an attempt to eradicate the worship of the true God in the land, they were tearing down anything that would contribute to an individual's devotion to God. The Lord Jesus told the Samaritan woman that there was a time coming when God would not be worshipped officially at Jerusalem or any other place, but to be worshipped truly in spirit and in truth, according to the word of God. Now, having forsaken the covenant of God, the word of God, then of course they would have to be wrong in their worship. Jeremiah may be looking back at this time, says the wise men are dismayed. They are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Now, we all have moments in our lives when those altars may be torn down. And we need to make an effort not to forget God. God needs to be in all our thoughts, not as the fool where it says God is not in all his thoughts. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2 beseeches us to offer ourselves as a continual living sacrifice, acceptable to God, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that's through the Word of God. Well, finally and briefly, they have slain the prophets of God, and they were seeking, of course, Elijah's life as well. And Elijah wasn't exaggerating. This was a real threat. We read of the massacre of the prophets of God by Jezebel in 1 Kings 18:4. And if the remnant is 7,000, then the original amount must have been great. It was a terrible, terrible thing that had been done. And throughout the history of Israel, the Lord recalls and he pronounces judgment on those that had slain God's prophets. They were looking for Elijah. Ahab had sent into other nations even and threatened them and made them swear they didn't know where Elijah was. They were seeking him. The work of the prophet is to receive a message from God and then declare it to the people. But in this time of declension and spiritual apostasy, the message from the prophets necessarily had to be of rebuke, warning of judgment, and a call to repentance. Remember, Ahab didn't like Micaiah, the prophet. He said, he's a prophet of the Lord, but I don't like him because he always says bad things about me. But that's what he had to do. But you know, there was a greater prophet coming. Moses had said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. But that hasn't really been fulfilled. That is, they haven't hearkened unto him. That prophet is the Lord Jesus. But they took that prophet, and God delivered him into the hands of wicked men. The children of Israel at times tried to kill Moses, but God prevented it. Jezebel was trying to kill Elijah, but God didn't let that happen. But God did allow them to kill the greatest prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we can be glad that he did, because that's how the new covenant has come to us. You know, there's a subtle point. Elijah believed that there were no prophets left. Well, if you didn't believe there were any prophets left, he wouldn't have been praying for them. He wouldn't have been supporting them. Sometimes neglect can be as bad as overt action. I read in Proverbs 18:9 this morning, the English Standard Version says, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. We might not be actively opposing the work of the Lord, but if we're slack, we're really on the side of those who seek to destroy it. Well, did Elijah ever get over his complaint? Yes, he did. You keep on reading, and the Lord gives him a word of command. He's got work for him to do. God's purposes are going to keep going. He gives him a word of correction. He was wrong. Elijah was wrong. There were a lot more people that loved God. The ministry was going to go on. Elijah was going to anoint Elisha. He was actually going to have a double portion. We don't hear any more of Elijah's complaints after that. The Lord gives to him the miracles that happened. You know, the angelic food the earthquakes and fire, those were not enough. But the word of God, ministered by the Lord, got Elijah back on track. His sorrow was turned to joy, his despair to hope, his doubts to confidence, and his complaints to thanksgiving and praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the one of whom all your word speaks, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came as the living word. We thank you that he is the one who has showed us and made possible our true worship of you. And we thank you for the great work that he did and for the great privilege you've given us in participating in that work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.